The whole concept of sacrifice is a concept that I think we understand, even though we don't perform animal sacrifices as they did in the Old Covenant. We understand the concept of giving up something in order that we may gain something more. We do that really on a daily basis, it seems. Those who invest in the stock market give up some money in the hope of getting a greater return on what they have invested. In baseball, one player might give himself up in an out while he allows one of his teammates to advance on around the bases. The whole concept then of a sacrifice is not something that is new to us, but it is something that we should understand as we go about our daily activities. We're typically looking for the greatest benefit that we can get for what we give up. The whole concept of going to the store, we give our money to get back goods, and we hope it to be a great value. In fact, we might compare those goods at different stores and say, okay, I want to buy it at this particular store because that's where I get the greatest value for what I have paid. There was value in the ceremonial sacrifices, but it was not the great value that was needed. There was great value in those sacrifices because it brought ceremonial cleanness, outward cleanliness to the people who offered their sacrifices so that they could be accepted among God's people. They could be with Him. They would know the mercy and grace to a certain extent that God had provided for His people. And yet there was a greater value that was needed for sacrifice. And so the writer of Hebrews has taught us about the greater value that we get in the sacrifice of Christ as opposed to the sacrifices of animals under the ceremonial system. As we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we've seen just what it means for us to belong to Christ. How much greater things are. That His priesthood is a greater priesthood. His covenant is a far better covenant. The sanctuary where He ministers is a better sanctuary as He is seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. And what we come to today is the sacrifice. The sacrifice that is better. Better than what they had in the Old Testament. Now, of course, that raises a question, well, why would God give them something that was not the best right away? But we understand that God does all things well. And we must be satisfied with Him. And He has had them in those Old Testament sacrifices show what would come through Jesus Christ. In fact, it seems to me, it seems to me that in our day and age, we understand what Christ has done better because of the parables that we were given in the Old Testament, the pictures, the illustrations of what Jesus' sacrifice would mean for us. The writer of Hebrews then is going through this whole matter of God's covenant and how things have changed through Jesus Christ. And he shows us how much greater things are in this day and age through Christ. And so for our scripture lesson today, let us consider Hebrews chapter 7. We'll begin actually with, it should be Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11 on through the end of the chapter. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and guide us as we consider it together. Guide us by his Spirit that we might understand it and apply its truth to our lives. There are a number of ways in which the sacrifice of Christ is better than the sacrifices of the old covenant. And so as the writer of Hebrews was writing to these people who are under great duress because they have turned to Christ, he is encouraging them to remain faithful to Christ, to know that he is the King, to know that this new covenant and the new order of things under Christ is far better than what they had previously. The first thing that we want to note then about why this is a better sacrifice is its effectiveness. Because the death of Jesus Christ is effective to cleanse us from all moral guilt. You go back to the sacrifices of the old covenant, and we read about those here in the first portion of our reading, how that there was the blood of goats and calves and ashes of a heifer and so forth. These are things that were done according to the ceremonies, as Moses had given them, as God had given them to Moses, and Moses gave them to Aaron, so that the people would know how to worship and to honor God, how they could come in a clean way before God, as we sing in the 24th Psalm. It's the one with clean hands and a pure heart. And so there was this outward cleanness, but there was also the necessity of the inward cleanness. And that's something that these animal sacrifices really didn't deal with. It dealt with the outward cleansing so that ceremonially the priests could carry out their duties and that the people could come in to offer their sacrifices before God. But that's as far as they could come. So the writer of Hebrews says there's something that's much more effective about the work of Jesus Christ, about his sacrifice. He cleanses us inwardly. He deals actually with our sins. Under the old covenant, he points out that they continually offered these sacrifices. That in itself said the sins weren't dealt with. You could bring an offering for a particular sin on a particular day, but then you still had the Day of Atonement when there was an offering that had to be offered for that and all other sins again. And these are things that indicated to them that the sin really wasn't born away. What Jesus does, though, is he deals with actual sin, removing actual guilt. And so the writer of Hebrews uses the term of a conscience that is cleansed. And that's that we see back in the 9th verse. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. That didn't happen under the old system. But it does under Jesus Christ. He is able to clear our consciences. And so it is that as you trust in Jesus Christ, confessing your sins to him, acknowledging that his promise to grant you forgiveness, he does clear your conscience. When he forgives sin, he says he's actually making a promise that he's not going to be dwelling on that, on those sins. He's not going to bring them up against you again. And that's the way we need to deal with forgiveness as well, when we forgive one another. Now you wonder, how is he able to do this? Jesus, of course, came into the world being the Son of God and took to himself the likeness of humanity. He was born as a man and so continued as a man, enduring the same things that we endure in his humanity. How did he accomplish all this then? Well, certainly he was more than a man. He is both God and man, as the Catechism says, in two distinct natures in one person forever. A very difficult concept for us, but the Bible, it's what the Scriptures teach, and so we believe what it says. But we also see that what happened was that his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, was sustaining him throughout his ministry and even on through that death that he endured for the sake of his people. Remember the time that he was tempted at the beginning of his ministry. There in the wilderness, the devil mentions the Scriptures mention three temptations that the devil brought against him. And then it says the Spirit of God ministered to him. So now also here in verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? the eternal Spirit. The Spirit of God was sustaining Jesus even as he was there on the cross and the Father's face was turned away from him so that he was suffering. We're given a beautiful picture here of the involvement of all three persons of the Godhead in our salvation. The Father smiting the Son submitting to the Father, and the Spirit sustaining the Son. As he died on the cross, he could be declared the guiltiest of sinners because he was bearing all the sins of all his people. And you can you imagine the weight of that guilt? Think of the guilt that you endure sometime, maybe for one particular sin. But here it is, the guilt of all the sins of all his people that are bearing down on him, weighing upon him as he bears them on the cross and nails them to the cross in our behalf. He makes this effective sacrifice then to cleanse us from our sin. Why did he have to do that? Well, it was necessary. It was a necessary death that he died. There are some who say, well, God could have saved us another way. But this is the way that to which he was committed. In establishing his covenant, and earlier we read from Genesis chapter 15, where we see God the Father committing himself to the salvation of his people, to be the one who would endure the suffering of guilt for his people. It is the picture of God when we see that smoking furnace and torch go through between the animals at night. It was a ceremony that is usually understood to be, let this happen to me as has happened to these animals if I am not faithful to this covenant. But by passing between those animals, God is saying, I'm the one who will bear that guilt. I'm the one who will bear the punishment for that guilt. And we see that other times in the scriptures. The very fact that there is that there are the sacrifices where animals are slaughtered there on the altar, as the sins of the people are placed on those animals. But also back in the book of Exodus, there was a time when the people were sinfully complaining against God because he had not provided water for them as they thought he should have done. And he says to Moses, I'm going to stand on the rock and you smite the rock. God was there being smitten for the sins of his people. In establishing the covenant then, we see God placing the curse upon himself in behalf of his people. He would be the one who would suffer. Now when we come to Hebrews chapter 9, there's a word that is used a number of times in this chapter. In fact, it's used a number of times in Scripture, which we normally have translated as the covenant. But it's not always translated as covenant. In fact, this chapter is the only place where it seems to be proper to translate it in another way. And it is translated in that way in most translations. In verse 16, it is the will. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. And so many translations would have it translated as testament. That is, as a last will and testament. A number of years ago, in looking at 2 Samuel 23, the first 7 verses, it was very apparent to me that this was David's last will and testament to his people as he gave the Psalms, being the sweet singer of Israel. And I wanted to study that more, and so I thought, let me look up what there is about the last will and testament in Israel. And I found virtually nothing. And that makes sense when you think about it. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt and went into the land of Canaan, God said to them, "This is your inheritance." And so each tribe had the land, the portion of the land that was given to them. And within those tribes, then the various families were given particular portions where they were to be. You didn't need a last will and testament to pass that on to your children. It was something that happened automatically. But when we come now to the New Testament, and the world is very different from what the Israelites had grown up in, now he uses this term here in Hebrews chapter 9 very properly as a last will and testament. And it's the same thing as the covenant. But we understand it more as a last will and testament because he's wanting to point out the fact that just as God was the one who passed between the pieces of the animals, just as God is seen as the one who suffers on the altar, just as God is the one who is struck by Moses on the rock, so he is the one who must die in order that we might inherit the promises. We inherit them, those promises, only because Jesus died. If he had not died, we could not have those promises given to us. It's what makes that account of the prodigal son so strange. The son, remember, says to his father, "Give me my portion of the inheritance now." And of course, he squanders it and comes back, and he's not going to get any more of the inheritance, or shouldn't, but everything belongs to the older brother. That's not the typical way we deal with the inheritance, is it? If your parents are living, you have not received an inheritance from them. If you are in somebody's will, you have not yet, and those people are living, you have not yet received the inheritance. And so it was necessary that Jesus die. It was necessary that the Lord God bear the punishment that we deserved in order that we might receive everlasting life. But now the blessing is that he has done that. He has offered himself as a sacrifice. And so we're able to look back at that and say, now we know that the inheritance is ours. He has provided it for us. The death was necessary to fulfill the promise of salvation. And so this sacrifice is better in that way, in that it assures us of the forgiveness of sins. A third benefit is that it is an effective sacrifice that is offered only once. When you look back to the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, daily they were offering those sacrifices. Morning and evening, there was the offering of a burnt offering. And that in itself was an offering for sin. Annually, there was the Day of Atonement. And that also was a sacrifice for sin. Daily, people would bring their offerings if they were faithful, in order that they might have an offering for sin to wash away their sins. And what the writer of Hebrews has said here is that as long as that continued, that means that the way to our Heavenly Father is not yet open. We do not have that opportunity yet to draw near to Him as we desire. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. That is, as far as that tabernacle still had had validity for the people. This is getting back to some of the things we noted a week ago. But now this sacrifice is something that was needed only once, because it did open up the way, just as Jesus, when he was on the cross, died. It was at that point that the veil in the temple was ripped open from the top to the bottom. Not from bottom to top, but top to bottom, as if God is coming down, opening up that way for God's people to come in. It's not just now that one high priest once a year who could come in, but it is all of God's people who have the opportunity to come through Christ in order into that heavenly sanctuary. The repeated deaths of animals did not cleanse them inwardly. Their guilt remained. But the death of Jesus Christ is a death that is not to be repeated. It's a death that is forever effective. Yes, he will return, but not to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin again. That's unnecessary. In fact, to think of sacrificing Christ again is ridiculous. And yet there are some who would try to sacrifice Christ on a daily basis in the Mass, whereas Christ's one death is fully effective for all eternity. He is not to die again, but rather he has ascended bodily and will not return to die, but to bring his people to himself. Now, this sacrifice has been offered. And what a blessing we have in it. And that blessing is assured for us in the resurrection. Because there the Father showed his pleasure in the death of Jesus Christ and his acceptance of that death as something that is effective for all eternity. He did not leave Jesus in his humiliation, but he raised him up from the dead, and he has ascended to the Father, and he is seated at his right hand, and he is coming again. Because of that, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you indeed have confessed your sins before him, you have a clear conscience, or you should. If you're indeed trusting in Jesus Christ, he gives you that clean conscience when you forgive your sins, when you confess your sins and so receive his forgiveness. Be careful about hanging on to guilt. Hanging on to the guilt of the sins that you have committed. Guilt is a good thing, because it tells you you need to be driven to Christ in order to receive forgiveness. But it's not something for you to hang on to. It's something that Jesus took, and he bore the punishment for it. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Salvation is spoken of in different stages in the Scriptures. We have salvation now, but there is a greater advancement on the salvation that is to be given when Jesus returns. Now, however, because of Christ's work, we are able to enjoy the freedom of the forgiveness that he gives. Jesus' sacrifice is eternally effective to cleanse us from sin. That's why it is a better sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that you need. And it's only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that does that for you. But it does it eternally. And so, because it is eternally effective, let your conscience be clear. But if you're not ready for that day when he will appear again and judge the world, then we would urge you, we would plead with you to come before him confessing your sins, seeking the mercy of Christ that you might receive his forgiveness. Because the Spirit sustained Jesus in order that he might accomplish this salvation for us and so grant us eternal life.